Okay, beloved, we are still in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. If you'll take your Bibles and turn there, so glad you all are out here tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Yeah, that's better. I always have to bring two pairs with me to see which one's working best that night. Oh, mercy. Okay, let's just review ever so quickly where we've been at. First two verses are a wonderful salutation in keeping with the traditions of first century Middle East, ancient Near East, and of course with a Christian slant to them. We went over that in detail. And then verses 3 through 11 function as the introduction to the epistle, but it's not just any introduction. It basically sets the tone for the entire book. And what you have is this introduction divided into two parts. Verses 3 through 7 are a thanksgiving for the unfathomable comfort that God brought right alongside the painful experiences that the apostle was going through. And so Paul is just jubilant over God's provision with his comfort. And then secondly, verses 8 through 11, you have another, the thanksgiving continues on. The whole thing is one giant prayer of thanksgiving, this time for a deliverance, probably some specific thing that probably happened in Ephesus, where the apostle thought that he was surely going to die, and God saved his life, basically. And so that's that basically manufactures the introduction to the entire book, beginning in verse 3, going down through verse 11. That brings us then to the first major long section of the epistle, where Paul is going to answer. He's going to provide answers to the satanic insinuations about the sincerity of the apostles' commitment to the Corinthians themselves and really to the ministry. There were some people in the church that were undermining him in a very real and very horrendous way. And not only were they, it's one thing if just one guy goes down and takes the hit, but really what those guys were doing was endangering all of Christianity, not just that church and not just that man. So they have to be dealt with. Now that begins in verse 12 of chapter 1, goes clear down to verse 16 of chapter 7. So you got basically approximately seven full chapters of this first big section. Okay, we did mention that 2 Corinthians was kind of difficult to outline, and the reason that being the case is because it's so personal. The apostle's just pouring his heart out, and he has almost, it seems to be, disjointed thoughts, although they're really not disjointed. But nevertheless, I think the main flow of what he's doing is definitely traceable. The only reason that people would say it's impossible to trace it is because there's so many of these personal, heartfelt digressions and these personal references that seem to throw a monkey wrench in the normal flow of the thing. Traditionally, this is considered to be every bit as much a pastoral epistle as 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus are the official pastorals, but 2nd Corinthians is it puts things to shoe leather. Pastoralia, as one guy called it, things having to do with pastoral work, but on a very applicational level. And of course, the same thing was said about 1st Thessalonians, but nevertheless, the point is taken. Okay, so we made it through verse 11. Now we're going to go into this big section. all right, is going to divide into several smaller sections, as you well might imagine. And the first section is in verse 12, begins in verse 12 of chapter 1, and it goes clear through to chapter 2, verse 17. All right, so what's happening in that little section there? Well, you have Paul defending his conduct with regard to this promised visit that he never really made, okay? And also with reference to a major offender who was basically turning the church upside down, okay? All right, so in 2 Corinthians, the apostle is addressing a situation in which all these people that he led to the Lord, his own children in the faith, are doubting now his own sincerity and his motives for doing what he does, because primarily of this one guy who now is gaining disciples to himself. And because they are so quick, almost like the Galatians, to imbibe in this kind of thing, Paul's having his own doubts about their commitment to Jesus Christ and to himself as the Lord's apostle. So he's got to say something. He's got to do something. But having said all that, knowing what the danger is and how severe the situation had become, at the same time, Paul's also voicing some pretty strong convictions in the epistle. And he wants to move these doubting Thomases, if you please, to a condition where they're not going to be so gullible. And they're going to be able to discern the voice of the Holy Spirit versus the hiss of the serpent. There's every necessity to be able to do that. So this section of the epistle introduces the tension that Paul's having to deal with. All right, so what we have here then is a case study in effective communication. I mean, Paul's got many options. How do you deal with the problem? There's really many ways. Not all of them are correct. But Paul, this is a masterful way of doing it. Okay, part of the achievement of effective communicator lies in his persuading the audience that you don't have to take this one giant leap off the cliff. There are actually stepping stones that do exist by which you can move away from the thing that's basically dragging you down to take you from doubt to rock solid conviction. Take little baby steps. And Paul's very good at leading them in that direction. Okay, so let's go ahead and the first problem he's going to deal with is the postponement of the intended visit. He had told them, I'm going to come see you. He never shows up. Now he has to offer an explanation. Okay, and that begins in verse 12. So we're going to try to cover this section. We're not going to get through the whole thing tonight. That'll be impossible. But Paul, up to verse 4 of chapter 2, Paul's trying to clarify the motives. He's actually trying to convince them of his motives, which in his case as an apostle is necessary. All right, the motives that led him to change his plans to visit the Corinthians, because they're basically declaring him a flake or unfaithful and any number of other labels that they're hurling on the apostle. So he's revealing to them his heart, his motives, in order to refute the horrific accusations concerning him that were circulating all through the church. As you can imagine how unbelievably damaging that was. All right. So in verses 12, 13, and 14, if that functions as a hinge. Think of it as a door, the hinge of a door, okay? And in the first section, so we want to call this a transition, all right? Three verses of transition, and where Paul talks about the sincerity of his conduct. And his intention is to convince these church people that whatever I decided to do, that sprang from a pure motive. I wasn't trying to rob Peter to pay Paul. I wasn't trying to pull the wool over your eyes so that I can accomplish something else. I wasn't speaking out of both sides of my mouth. I had absolutely pure motives. And so that's really, really important for him to get across. All right, so let's pick it up then in verse 12. He says, "For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity," which is the opposite there of duplicity, right? Duplicity being hypocrisy, in honesty, in genuineness, and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, our manner of life, the way we conduct ourselves, that's conversation in the world. And more abundantly to you word. In other words, he's saying I was sterling when it came to my deportment with regard to my behavior at the church of Corinth. So the apostle first claimed generally that his actions did absolutely not arise out of motives that drive unbelievers. Right? People that don't know the Lord are driven by their own fleshly lusts, self-serving ambitions. Okay? Notice he says, what I did was not with fleshly wisdom. Really, because that was the accusation. That Paul doesn't practice what he preaches. All right? For a lost person, self-serving ambition seems like the thing to do. That's the counsel that a lost guy would give to another lost guy. Think about number one, right? Self-serving ambition seems to be the wise thing to do to the carnal mind. But Paul's motives are resulting from God's grace that are undeniably at work in this man's life. He had a natural maturity to begin with, and then the Holy Spirit driving his life adds this almost impeccable dimension to it. And so Paul is actually viewing all of life from the perspective of God's grace. Right? I am not trying to advance myself. This is not about my own aggrandizement. Okay? The only thing I have ever tried to advance was the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he can say with great confidence that what he did unashamedly. All right? With a legitimate, gleeful confidence is actually the word that's being used here. All right? And then with the testimony of a clear conscience. Now, let me dwell on that word rejoicing for a minute. See if I can do this and not get so bogged down. Because I do find this kind of thing fascinating. I think it's important to do things like this when we have opportunity and to show you really some of the finer points of the doctrine of inspiration. Okay, this word, rejoicing, actually has an element of boasting in it, but it's a sanctified kind of boasting. Okay? And it is the noun form of the word that appears in Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9. Okay. All right, so we got those two verses. Okay. You know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9? "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no man can boast." Boast. Okay, that word boast looks like this. All right, I know that means nothing to you. I'm just trying, because I know I say to you a lot of times that this is the same word as this, and the translations are so totally opposite. I say, how can that possibly be the same word? And I look at some of you, and I guess I can't blame you. You say, yeah, right. So I want to show you that it actually is. I just want to take this one time to do that. So we have here the verbal form of the word boast. And our word rejoicing in verse 12 is the noun verb, the noun form. Now watch, my pen's going to run out of ink. Okay, so you can see, does that look alike to you? They're identical. Okay, they're identical. Right? So I just want to show you, when I tell you it's the same word, it really is. I would never tell you that if it wasn't. Okay? And it's important that you understand this, because this is what the Holy Spirit superintended. These words right here. Okay? This is the doctrine of inspiration. So it's really important, I think, to understand that. So that when I tell you that there's an element of the of a sanctified kind of a boasting in the word rejoicing, I'm just trying to prove it to you. Because I understand that you may say, yeah, right, yeah, of course it is. Yeah, sure, that's just... but it really is important if we're actually going to understand what the Holy Spirit actually originally gave. Okay? Very, very important. Very important. Plus, there is in certain elements of Christianity in the past, particularly in the past, not so much today, a kind of a, I don't know what to call it, a pietism. And, you know, it tells you don't ever boast about anything, especially if it has anything to do with yourself. Don't ever use that word. It's like a four-letter word in the Christian vocabulary. But not for Paul. Really. The most shocking thing about this is how many times Paul used this with reference to himself. Absolutely amazing. He brags about, he's totally free of inhibition with this. He brags about his good conscience. He brags about his good conduct. He makes the readers of his letters of his boast and himself and his assistants in the work the boast of his readers. He says it's one way of glorifying God for the things that God produced in us and through us. And he uses it again and again and again and again and again. And I understand why people wouldn't want to do this, because they're petrified of being misunderstood. That's very understandable. Or there's some kind of false humility going on, and only God knows that. But it's really not a humility at all if you're failing to announce, to acknowledge the things that God has done. And that's what Paul's doing. It's a kind of a boasting that actually gives God the glory all the time, even if he is talking about himself. All right, so all of that is behind this word, for our rejoicing. And he's actually including them in it, because they're doing the same thing back with him, especially in verse 14. Okay, in verse 14, the same word is applied to the Corinthians with respect to Paul. Okay, so it's really, really important. In fact, in this epistle, the word actually is translated boasting a couple of times. It's the very same word as rejoicing. Okay? Let's just trace it. I want to prove it to you. I just feel the need to do this tonight. I don't know. I hope you don't feel this is a waste of time. Our rejoicing, there it is, kaukasis, verse 12. In verse 14, okay, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your kaukasis, your rejoicing. So Paul's bragging, they're bragging, but it's all done in a sanctified way. Okay? Chapter 5 and verse 12. Let's just trace through this. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf. So there are the same words translated glory. Okay, in chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 7 and verse 4. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. There it is again, glorying. 7:4. In 7:14, for if I have boasted, all right, so there's the first time it's actually translated boasted, anything to him of you. Okay? Chapter 8 and verse 24. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting, there it is, on your behalf. Okay? chapter 9, verse 3. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you. All right, chapter 10, verse 8. You thought I was kidding, right? This word is all through this epistle. For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority. Okay, chapter 10, verse 13. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us. All right, chapter 10, verses 15 through 17. Not boasting of things without our measure. All right, and then you have it again in that passage. Chapter 11, verse 10. And the truth of Christ is in me. No man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. And then again in verse 12. But what I do, that I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory. Same word. All right, you have it again in verses 16 through 18. All right, he says, don't think me a fool, but I'm bragging on you. I'm bragging on God. You have it again in verse 30. If I must needs glory, I glory. There it is twice in a row. In chapter 12 and verse 1. It's not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. Verse 5. Of such a one will I glory. Okay. And 6. And then finally in verse 9. It says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. All right, so this word here, both the verb and the noun, they both appear in 2 Corinthians. Kalkeomai and kalkesis. Huge. It's huge in the book. I can't believe I didn't count them all up, but there appears to be well over a dozen occurrences. That's not a small thing. Okay, I hope you understand what I'm getting at, okay? Trying to kill several birds with one stone there. All right, now let's move on to the next major word in verse 12 in 2 Corinthians. Let me get back to chapter 1. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. What's a conscience? Do you have a conscience? I hope you do. There's some people that lost their conscience, actually. But a conscience is someone that every human being that is made in the image of God is actually born with until they destroy it. The conscience is, it's hard to come up with a definition, actually. It's your inner consciousness regarding the rightness or the wrongness of an action. Okay? I'll say it one more time. Your conscience is your inner consciousness regarding the rightness or the wrongness of an activity. Okay? So Paul's motives had been he uses the word here, testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity. By the way, since I brought up this can of worms, I'll tell you again that there's a textual issue in that word simplicity. Now, the word is simplicity, okay? And I won't do it in Greek. I'll see if I have enough ink to get this done. Now that looks almost exactly correct, right? That looks almost exactly identical. In fact, you might think it is if you don't look hard enough. Sorry, my pen doesn't work. But really, there's only one difference, and it's in one letter. Okay, see, everything else is the same. All right, this is holiness, which many of the critical text translations have instead of simplicity. All right, and this is the actual word that the Holy Spirit inspired. All right, you can see hagios is the word for holy, and this word here, hapios, is the word for simplicity. So it gets that technical. And then you got to make a decision. Well, what do I believe about the providential preservation of Scripture? Which word is it? Now, thankfully, in this case, you know, it basically, whether he was doing it in holiness or in simplicity, it does make a difference and it does matter, but it doesn't do any major violence to the text like some other issues do, okay? But the word is simplicity, all right? Now, I'm sorry, sincerity, not simplicity. I'm sorry, it is simplicity. My fault. In simplicity. All right, now what does that word mean? Now that's another issue. It was used in the first century for like a gold miner. He would stick his gold pan in the water and he would dig out some stones and he'd swish it around, okay, and let all of that stuff fall out, and the only thing left hopefully would be the pure gold. Right in the, it would be, you know, like shaking something out in a sieve, so that the thing that's purged and winnowed could be regarded as totally unadulterated. Okay, that's the idea of that word simplicity, or at least some think it is. The other way that it was used was that to basically, you would hold something. They had a test where you would actually hold something up to the sunlight. And you examine this thing in the sunlight and to determine whether something was stained or not, you know. And if it passed that test, then it was good. And I think probably that may have been the thing that Paul had in mind, or the Holy Spirit had in mind, that particular connotation of the word. Because that would convey the suggestion that's being made in the passage that Paul's character was able to stand the searching gaze of God, you see. And that's what's going on there. So I think what Paul means here to say is that the virtues that distinguished the way he conducted himself there with those people in Corinth, that wasn't merely forms of his own excellence. It was forms of God in him, of the Holy Spirit in him, all right? It was an exemplification of God living out his life in Paul on a pretty consistent basis. So it's almost like the apostles trying to add another beatitude to the list of the beatitudes in Matthew 5, like, blessed is the man who has nothing to hide. All right, that's kind of what's behind that word simplicity, okay, and godly sincerity. All right, that brings us to verse 13. It says, for we write none other things unto you than what we read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. So Paul seems to hear, he seems to be alluding to a criticism that emerged of himself in verse 13, as if there weren't enough criticisms. Evidently, some of these false teachers and troublemakers in the church, they were saying that in order to understand Paul's letters, that you needed to read between the lines. In other words, Paul was writing in kind of a code language almost. They implied that he actually intended to say something different than what actually landed on the parchment, on the paper, okay? Or that he was being deliberately obscure. That's absolute poppycock. That's just nonsense. The apostle's claim here was that what he had intended was self-evident in his correspondence, all right? Basically, he's saying, we write nothing else to you than what you can see on the paper and what the Holy Spirit enables you to understand. Then there's nothing between the lines. There's no hidden codes. There's none of that stuff. No hidden meanings, no hidden messages. Now, Peter admits in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 that there's some things that are very hard to understand that he writes. That's true. true enough. And sometimes he was ironically, but Paul never, ever once wrote something to trick people. I'm saying this, but here's what I really mean, and you really need to, you know, be able to read between the lines. That's just absolutely, that never happened. All right, so then I think, it seems to me, it's best to see that the second part of verse 13 dovetails right into verse 14. All right. Notice, for we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge. And then this, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end, and then just keep going right into verse 14. As also ye have acknowledged us in part. Okay, so you have a, don't let the verse 14 interrupt the thought. Okay, because the thought just flows right into verse 14. Okay. Remember, friends, there was when this was first written in the first century, there was no punctuation and there were no verses. All right, all that was added later. Okay, so we need to be aware of that. All right, finally, verse 14. We're not making very, very good headway today, but that's okay. All right, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, there's our word again, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. So even though Paul's correspondence with them had been straightforward, they somehow failed to grasp the greatness of his love for them. And how, dare I say, how proud he was of what God was doing with them. And how many of them actually were responding. Now, this is not the first time he's telling them this. Back in the first epistle, in chapter 4 and verse 14, he calls them beloved sons. All right, terms of affection. Paul did this frequently. He did it with the Thessalonians, too. He says, you are our joy and crown of rejoicing in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verses 19 and 20. So they had a legitimate reason to be proud of Paul as a spiritual father. They had good reason to do that. And he had reason to be proud of them as spiritual children. They weren't all as carnal as they could have been, even though the church had a horrible reputation. All right. Back in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, verse 15, he says, you know, you may have 10,000 instructors, but not many fathers. And, you know, he's saying, oh, by the way, I'm your only father. I'm your father. I led you to the Lord. I gave birth to you in a metaphorical way. Okay? And so I naturally care about you. So you have this amazing affirmation of affection, and it not only corroborates the total genuineness of what the man's attitude towards these Corinthians actually was, but it attests to the confidence that he had regarding the authenticity of their conversions, that they were actually really saved despite the unbelievable problems that were going on over there. All right, now one more thing tonight. What is this day of the Lord Jesus? What in the world is that? It's the day in which our joy would be complete. All right. Namely, when you see the Lord and you're standing before him. The day of the Lord Jesus in here, in Philippians, and in the several other places that it appears, is an allusion to the rapture and immediately what follows in the rapture. Being able to stand in front of Christ and hear well done. Shortly after the rapture is over at the judgment seat of Christ. Philippians 2:16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. Okay? So the implication is that there's going to be this massive rejoicing going on at the consummation of the church, when the church goes up, the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain go up right behind them, and then forever we're with the Lord, and there's just this amazing jubilation that's going on with just something truly to look forward to. All right, I hope I didn't blow you away with this. I just want to show you some of the intricacies of what I do during the week and why it matters. These are not the same words. It's a matter of one letter. You have to decide which is the letter. They're not both right. See, this is the major error because the church in the last 100 years or so has just decided that the providential preserve of Scripture doesn't matter. And so we say, well, it doesn't matter what translation you have because, you know, they're all right. Well, how can they all be right? They can't possibly all be right. One's right and one's wrong. You got to decide which one is right and which one is wrong. And the burden of proof is on you to prove why, then, for century after century after century after century, God would have withheld the Word of God from us until somebody dug it out of Mount Sinai out there. Sinaiticus. I don't think so. But anyway, that's a whole other topic. But I think it's important to occasionally show you. I mean, this goes on all the time. I hardly ever talk about it because it becomes redundant, doesn't it? It doesn't become redundant. It becomes burdensome. But it's necessary. Okay? It's necessary to show you what's actually happening in the inspired text. Okay? And I think that that's very important, lest we fall prisoners of some of the cults that are formed within independent Baptists, which there's no shortage. Okay,